Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me from the cave of Machpelah, which he owns and is the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of a city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the people, the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which it was in the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that is in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area were made over to Abraham as possession in the presence of the Hittite, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that were in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. The word of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. And we recognize that you are sovereign God over heaven and earth. It is you who has made us. It is you who has declared our days before we have lived them. All of them are written in your book. And Father, as sovereign over heaven and earth, you have called us to trust in the promises that you made. For you're a God who is truth and you do not lie. You're a God who is powerful, and your promises and your purposes cannot be thwarted. And Father, you are good, and your love endures forever. Father, we come to you today, and we give you thanks. And we confess that anything we have is because of your grace in our life. The salvation that we have in faith in Christ is because of your special saving grace. Father, I pray that we would each day grow to realize the sin in our hearts, that we may put it off, and we grow to love and see the glory and the beauty of Christ's cross each day as we put on Christ-likeness. As we love the Lord with our heart and soul and mind and love our neighbor as ourselves, in a word, Christ-likeness. Father, empower us to be like Jesus in thought, in word, and in deed. Father, we also look at a world that is broken by sin. Father, we pray for the nation of Syria, reeling with tens of thousands of people who have died in this most recent earthquake. The families that are grieving the loss of not only their homes and their communities, but their loved ones. I pray for your church. I pray for the brothers and sisters, and for especially the Southern Baptist relief effort in Syria to be able to care for the physical needs of our neighbors in Syria, but also to point them to the truth that is in Christ. And may your church shine brightly in this time when people are grasping for answers. Father, I pray at this anniversary of the war in Ukraine that you will put an end to this fighting, that you will convict the hearts of those who are involved and have places of power, that they will speak truth, and that this fighting would end. For the refugees, some 8 million throughout the world, I pray that you would care for them. Pray for the churches who love you, that they would invite the refugee into their homes and care for their needs, but most importantly, that they would share the good news of great joy, which is for all people, for the sojourner who is in their land, for we were once sojourners. Father, I pray for our church. As we pray through the Who's Your One campaign, that we would have a burden to be able to share the gospel, and that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And I pray that we would have courage to share Jesus with our friends, our coworkers, our family members, our neighbors. Father, I pray that as we open up your word in this text, I pray that you would empower Brandon, that he would magnify the glory and the beauty of our God and point us to Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death, that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would hear the voice of Jesus, that we would see his glory, and that our hearts would desire to be like him. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Brandon, thank you for coming. I always appreciate for those who fill in for me. This week I was able to get away with Denise and relax and rest, and now I can be able to be fed by God's word. Thank you, Brandon.
Okay. I proposed to my beautiful wife, Mary, on July 15th, 2017. And on that day I proposed to her, I gave her an engagement ring. That ring was a symbol of a future promise. The promise that I would one day marry her. It was something she could look at, she could hold, and she could remember the promise that I had made to her. Now, luckily, we didn't have to wait long for that marriage. It was a short engagement, 3.5 months. She probably waited a little longer, though, on her boyfriend to get the courage to pop the question, but that's a different story. You'll have to ask her about it. Now, while we waited for that future marriage date to arrive, we weren't passive. As Denise and Chris are learning, there's a lot to do to plan for a wedding. We didn't sit idly by waiting for that date to come. We took action. There's a parallel in today's passage. Abraham has been waiting a long time on the promises of God made to him. The promise that God would give Abraham and his descendants the promised land. He's been waiting 60 years at this point in the narrative for that promise to come to fruition. But in that time of waiting, Abraham is not passive. He takes steps of faith that are in line with that future promise. One of those steps of faith is acquiring a small burial plot for his beloved wife, Sarah. That small piece of land is smack dab in the middle of the promised land. So it functions like that engagement ring. It's a small token or symbol of the greater promise that is yet to come. Abraham can look at that piece of land and remember God's unchanging faithfulness. So what seems like a rather obscure passage in the Old Testament, a lot of people ask me why I picked this. I'd love to tell you the story. But it's actually a beautiful picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is one where we walk by faith while we wait on the future promises of God. We heard Hebrews 11 read earlier in the service, which commended the Old Testament saints for their faith and how their faith empowered them to take steps of obedience and to take action in spite of seemingly impossible odds. They clung to the promises of God despite looking foolish to the outside world. They continued to believe through various tests and trials. They believed in the promises even though they would never see those promises fulfilled in their lifetimes. As Hebrews puts it, they died in faith. It's the same for those who have placed our faith in Christ and chosen to believe Him and His promises. We too will face pain and suffering. Our faith will need to endure. We too often look foolish to the outside world, yet we are called to put our faith on display for that same world. And like Abraham and Sarah, we won't receive all the promises of God this side of eternity. Yet we are to look forward in hope and expectation for those future promises of God. I've titled this message, The Promised Parcel, and we're going to look at this passage this morning through the lens of faith. We're going to look at faith through pain. Faith through pain. We're going to look at faith on display. Faith on display and a faithful legacy. A faithful legacy. These are all ways we walk by faith while we wait on the future promises of God. That's kind of the big idea of this sermon. Let's start with faith through pain. The passage starts with the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah. The Bible is not explicit about when they were married, but it was probably in her teens or early 20s, as that was the custom in the ancient world. So let's just say for the sake of argument, she was married at the age of 20. Well, then at this point, Abraham and Sarah would have been married for over 100 years. 100 years. As I reflected on this, I remembered my... I see some people laughing. Like, I don't have 100 years in me. But as I reflected on this, I remember my grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. It was a major milestone in their marriage. We had a huge party, invited the whole family over, large dinner. We heard stories. We looked at pictures of their life together. We laughed. We cried. It was just a wonderful celebration. 50 years, especially in today's culture, is quite a feat and is commendable. But Abraham and Sarah were married for double that. They walked through significant life events together that were all a part of God's plan of redeeming the world through this one particular family. They were together when God called Abraham to leave his country and his family and to go to a land that he didn't know. God promises that he will bless him and make him and his family into a great nation, and that that blessing would extend to all nations. Ultimately, that would be fulfilled through Christ. Abraham and Sarah were together through the pain of infertility. She was also there when God promised to do the miraculous and bring forth life out of her barren womb in a woman that was well beyond childbearing years. She was there when that promise was finally realized, and she gave birth to the child of promise, Isaac. It says her grief and mourning turned to laughter in her later years. She was also there when God tested their faith, when God called Abraham to sacrifice that promised child, Isaac. And she was there when Abraham returned with Isaac from that test of faith. And they both learned together that though God tests our faith, he also is the one who will provide. If there was ever such thing as a soulmate, Sarah was it for Abraham. And now his soulmate is dead. The tone of death just overshadows this entire passage. It begins with Sarah died in verse 2, and it ends with Abraham buried his wife, Sarah, in verse 19. And you see litter throughout this narrative. I don't know if you caught on. It repeats the words dead, bury, and tomb over and over and over again. Dead occurs 8 times, bury 11 times, tombs 2 times. Now, I don't think any of us are living to 175 like Abraham did, but regardless, if you live any length of time, you're going to experience pain and suffering like Abraham does in this passage. The tone of death overshadows us. We try to forget about it. We try to not think about it. We try to, you know, comfort ourselves through life, not thinking about it, but it's always there. When these events inevitably come into our life, I think there's 2 tendencies that we need to be aware of. I'm going to describe those 2 tendencies in 2 types of people. The first is the stoic. They have the tendency to bottle up their emotions, to repress them, to press them down, to white knuckle it and just trudge through the days and weeks and months ahead. There are some people that fall in this category have been taught or even believe that to weep and mourn displays a lack of faith in God and His perfect plan. The lie is that if we truly had faith, we wouldn't shed a tear. The stoic becomes closed off to their own feelings and subsequently to God and His people. The second person, the blamer, they have the tendency to get angry and blame God when faced with loss. They start to distance themselves from God. The anger starts to bleed into their relationships and their entire view on the world. If only the doctors had done their job, I would still have my loved one. If only God had answered my prayers and did what He was supposed to. Both of these tendencies actually portray a lack of faith in God and a dependence on ourselves. In both instances, you are saying to God, you don't need Him. Let's take the Stoic, for instance. They are saying, I can get through this on my own. I can white-knuckle it. I don't need to mourn. And I don't need God's help to get through this trial. I can do it on my own. I must confess, this is the trap I fall into. It's really hard for me when I hit a low spot in life to accept help from others. I don't want to feel indebted. I just want to be in control. I don't want to be reliant on others. And at the end of the day, it's honestly just pride. And it's cutting myself off from a source of grace that God is trying to work in my life through other people. The blamer, they're obviously expressing their independence and lack of faith as well by being angry at God. It's okay to be angry at sin, angry at injustice. We're encouraged to be angry at those things that anger God. But to be angry at God, who is the ultimate source and definition of goodness, is a sin. Anger directed at God suggests that God is weak, He couldn't stop this event from happening, or that God is evil. Why would a good God allow this to happen to me? As painful as loss is, we should trust that God is good, that He is in control, and that He is ultimately, even though we may not see it now, working all things together for our good. So what's the proper response then when we're faced with the pain of loss? Well, there is a third way. It's to actually mourn in faith. We trust in God and turn to Him in our mourning. Look at verse 2. Abraham went in to mourn and weep for her. Abraham is commended for his faith in Hebrews, among other places in Scripture. And he mourns and weeps for his wife. I like this quote. Robert Candlish, he's a Scottish preacher from the 1800s, said, Abraham made a business of his grief. So he committed himself to that task for a season. So there's no shame in grieving and mourning. It's the right and proper thing to do when we experience loss and pain in our lives. The Bible's replete with examples of men and women of faith mourning and crying out to God. Just turn to the book of Psalms, for instance. And then I've got a quick trivia question. What's the shortest verse in the English Bible? Does anybody know? Jesus wept. There you go. John 11:35. Jesus, the author of life, wept. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, wept. Our Lord and Savior wept. If there's any doubt that mourning is proper and natural, I hope this puts it to rest. That mourning comes with a promise too. A few weeks ago, Pastor Chris taught on Matthew 5:4. Let's see if the kids can answer this one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's right. So we're to mourn over our own sin. And we're to mourn over sin and injustice in the world. Those are some of the things Chris highlighted on. And in this case, we are to mourn over the effects of sin. Mourn over the effects of sin. Death came as a result of sin. It was not present in God's good creation prior to sin. We approach God in prayer and mourn over the spoiling of His good creation. But we also are people who can mourn in hope and faith that we will be comforted. And ultimately, we mourn with the hope in Christ's promise that He is coming back again to restore creation and remove all the effects of sin and death. What a privilege we as believers have that we are invited to mourn and weep with the God of the universe. How shocking is that? Mourning through our pain by trusting God is also a way that God strengthens and preserves our faith. We see that in the life of Abraham. Even in the death of his beloved Sarah, he believed the promises that God had spoken to him 60 years prior. Genesis 12:7, God speaking to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." Genesis 17:8, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." It's become clear that the promise of the land isn't going to be realized in Sarah's life, and it's not going to be fully realized in Abraham's life either. What was Abraham to do with his wife's body now? The culture and practices of his day dictated that you were to bury your loved ones in your ancestors' home country. That indicated honor and continuity with the family line. You can see glimpses of this mindset if you read 1 and 2 Kings or Chronicles. It says when a king passes, it says something in the effect of, "And King Solomon slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, his father." The author goes out of their way to emphasize these points. That's not what Abraham does, though. He doesn't go back to their homeland. Mourning over his wife, a determination wells up within him. His wife, Sarah, will be buried in the promised land, no matter the cost. That leads us to the next point, faith on display. Faith on display. Abraham's faith is put on display for the people that inhabit the land. He rises up from his grief and approaches the Hittites, the dominant people group in the region at that time, and requests to buy a cave for his wife, Sarah. He approaches in humility and claims the status of a foreigner and sojourner. And this is one of the principal ways we put our faith on display, by identifying and acting like a sojourner. Oops. There we go. Genesis 23:4. Look at verse 4. "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me a property among you for a burying place, that I might bury my dead out of sight." This was, first of all, an acknowledgement of Abraham's social class. Resident aliens were at the bottom of the pecking order in the social class at that time. He was not a resident in this land. His standing in the community did not confer many rights. One of those rights was the right to purchase and hold land. So there's a natural physical element of what Abraham is saying in this passage, that he's a foreigner and sojourner. But there's also a spiritual significance in his statement. He is loudly proclaiming, this world is not his home. It is not his final destination. As the author of Hebrews says it, when Abraham refers to himself this way, that he is seeking a homeland, that he desires a better country, a heavenly one. He's looking forward to the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. This dual title of foreigner and sojourner becomes an important identity for the people of God throughout the Old Testament, and it continues in the New Testament. We'll just look at a couple of examples. Leviticus 25:23. This is God speaking to Moses, "For you are strangers and sojourners with me." 1 Chronicles 29:15. This is David praying to God. They're dedicating the materials that will later be used to build the temple. And in his prayer, David says, "We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors." And lastly, Psalms 39, King David wrote this one as well. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." I really like the emphasis here in Psalm 39 and Leviticus, where it says that we are foreigners and sojourners, but we aren't walking this life alone. We are sojourners with God. If you've been united with Christ through faith, then it is God himself who sojourns with you. We are strangers and sojourners in this broken and hostile world, but we are not alone. We can find our hope, strength, and resolve to walk through life in faith from God. We sojourn on this earth as we journey towards our ultimate destination, the heavenly city. Though Abraham was the first to speak these words of sojourner and foreigner, all his spiritual offspring that have been united to Christ through faith are called to take on that same identity. And that identity as sojourner with God should direct our actions and should be evident to the people around us. A quote from Spurgeon illustrates this. If an Englishman goes to the continent and tries to pass himself off as a German or a Frenchman, he is soon discovered. And in a similar fashion, a true Christian reveals the fact that he is an alien in this world. His ways and manners and customs are not of those of the men of this world who have their portion in this life. So a sojourner spends their time differently. They spend time in worship on Sundays like this instead of binging on TV. They spend time in God's Word instead of on social media. They spend time serving others instead of themselves. They spend time discipling their children, neighbors, and fellow church members, even when it's not convenient. Sojourner spends their money differently. They give tithes and offering to the local church and to ministries that proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth instead of building up treasures for themselves. The sojourner has different ethics. They abstain from the practices of our surrounding culture that do not glorify God and, as Peter puts it, wage war against our souls. A sojourner should also have a longing, a change of desires, and that longing should be to get home and to be with Jesus. Now back to Genesis 23. After Abraham claims this identity of foreigner and sojourner, the Hittites respond back with the title that he is a prince of God. Look at verse 5. The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." There's every once in a while in the Bible that there's examples of God letting pagans speak words of absolute spiritual truth. And I think they do that unknowingly. Here's one of those examples. This landless sojourner is actually ascribed the title Prince of God from the people. And that he is. He is the rightful owner of this land. So even though this metaphorical deed to the land shows that it's owned by the Hittites and the Girgashites and Amorites and all these people, in heaven, it's got Abraham's name written on it. The same is true for Abraham's spiritual offspring. If you have placed your faith in Christ, we are told that we will one day reign with Christ. In 2 Timothy 11 through 12, the saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. I didn't know we were singing Is He Worthy earlier, but these lyrics jumped out to me. He has made us a kingdom of priests who will reign with his son. So Abraham's spiritual children are princes and princesses of God as well. The statement from the Hittites that he is a prince of God, though, does acknowledge that they respect Abraham. He's been living among these people for 60 years at this point. He's built quite a reputation amongst them for someone who is blessed by God. He's gone to war against kings in the Promised Land and won. He's accumulated great wealth. He's dug wells in the land that would last for generations, were a blessing for everyone in the land. In a sense, his faith had been put on display for the people in the land. The Hittites acknowledge this again by calling him Prince of God, and they invite Abraham to select the choicest of their tombs. Abraham placed himself on the bottom rung in the social ladder, and the people have responded by elevating him to royalty. Abraham, though, continues this humble posture. He bows again in humility and asks specifically about a cave that is in the field of Ephron and states he's willing to pay full price. The negotiations now transition to the city gate. The city gate was where you did business transactions in the ancient world, because at this point there wasn't written documents or contracts. So you would do the transaction in the presence of many witnesses at the city gate. And to go back on those promises or commitments, this was an honor-shame culture. So to go back on those promises in front of everyone would bring great shame and dishonor on yourself and family. So it was kind of a way to secure that commitment. So Ephron now speaks to Abraham directly, and he also offers to give Abraham the land. You know, it's unclear if he really was offering him the land as a gift. I don't think he was. I'll get to that in a minute. But it's likely this was just a way of doing business in the ancient world. To offer something as a gift is a type of pleasantry, knowing the other party won't accept it, or if they do, that they owe you now. And then you would move on to proper negotiations. The text seems to indicate that Ephron had no intention of giving anything away. Abraham starts by just asking for the cave. He's like, I just want the cave. But cunning Ephron sees it as an opportunity to sell the accompanying field with it as well to grieving Abraham. Abraham bows down in humility once again. He offers to buy the field, whatever the price. It's becoming clear to bury Sarah in the promised land will be a costly endeavor. Ephron responds in verse 14, "My lord, listen, a piece of land, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you?" Nope, there we go. Bury your dead. There's business transactions recorded elsewhere in Scripture that use the silver shekel as the currency. And when you compare this transaction to those, it turns out this is actually a large sum of money. Ephron's trying to sell it at an inflated price. Abraham, he's expected a counteroffer at this point, but he doesn't. He agrees to that inflated price, which wasn't the normal process. The silver is weighed out, and the entire transaction is done above board according to the customs of the time. The inflated price would have been etched into everyone's mind that was present at this transaction at the city gate. No one would be able to come back later and dispute Abraham's claim and his descendants' ownership. After this transaction is done, Abraham goes and buries his wife in it within the promised land. The text repeats the location just so we get it. It's in Hebron in the land of Canaan. And this is the first, though small, fulfillment of the promise God made that Abraham's ancestors would inherit the land. And this brings us to our final point, a faithful legacy. Faithful legacy. There we go. Abraham buries his wife, but she won't be the last buried in this cave. And Hebron will become a significant location in redemptive history. This cave will become the family ossuary, which is a resting place for bones. Each subsequent patriarch, that's Isaac and Jacob, and their wives will be buried here as well. By the patriarchs insisting that their bones be buried in the cave, they give a final and lasting witness to the promises of God. As Hebrews puts it, they died in faith. I love John Calvin's comment on this text. He says, "While they themselves were silent in death, the grave cried aloud. The death formed no obstacle to their entering in possession of it." So the cave becomes a lasting monument to Abraham's faith in God and his promises. It's also created a strong tie for his future descendants in the land. Remember, it was the desirable thing to do to be buried with your ancestors. So by securing this cave, Abraham has created a reason for his future descendants to return to the land and be buried in it. This small act of faith of purchasing a piece of land has created a faithful legacy through multiple generations. A faithful legacy through multiple generations. It's important to note, Hebron is the same location the 12 spies are sent to in the book of Numbers to spy out the land some 400 years later. Two of those men of faith, Joshua and Caleb, visit that land. And after coming back, they believe in faith that the land can be taken, despite the strong enemies in it. Later, David will be anointed king of Israel in Hebron. The bones of the patriarchs shout loudly from that grave that God would indeed give Israel the land. And that promise was ultimately culminated through the lives of Joshua and David. So even what appears to be small acts done in faith, the purchasing of a burial plot, can create ripple effects throughout generations. Every time you do a small act in faith, you're planting seeds that may one day, by God's grace and His power, grow and blossom into a faithful legacy. So parents, every time you pray with your children and you read the Bible with them in faith, you are creating a faithful legacy. Students, every time you share the gospel with one of your classmates and encourage them, pray with them, you're creating a faithful legacy. Members, every time you serve in the church nursery or Sunday school and you point kids to the hope in Jesus, you're creating a faithful legacy. Every time you pray for a friend, coworker, or family member to trust in Jesus, you're creating a faithful legacy. It's a plug for our One campaign as well there. Every time you give money towards a missionary or ministry that is sharing the gospel, you are creating a faithful legacy. Again, you may never see the fruits of your efforts. Like Abraham would never own the promised land in his lifetime, outside this small sliver of land. But nevertheless, we are called to take these small acts of faith and leave the outcome to God. A quick story to show this principle in action. This is one of my faith heroes, if you will. George Mueller. He was an evangelist who lived in the 1800s in England. He's known for starting an orphanage that cared for over 10,000 children during his lifetime. He was known for big, bold prayers and unflinching faith. He never let the community know his needs at the orphanage. He would instead just rely on God in prayer for the needs to be met, knowing that God would answer and provide the needs for the children under his care. So one day, he writes in his autobiography, he decides to start praying for the conversion of five people. He prays daily for these five people, despite the busyness of his schedule or travel, despite sickness or exhaustion. 18 months after he began praying, the first of the five trusts in Jesus. George continues to pray for the remaining four. 5 years passes, and the second trusts in Jesus. He continues to pray to God in faith for the remaining three. 6 years later, and the third trusts in Jesus. Mueller presses on, praying for the remaining two. 36 years later, he writes in his autobiography, the other two are still yet unconverted. But I hope in God, I pray on, and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily, without ceasing, the final two individuals trust in Christ. But Mueller's already been dead for several years at this point. Our prayers and our acts of faith, they don't have expiration dates. We may never know the fruit that will be born out of the seeds of faith that we plant. So a question for us today, what small acts of faith is God calling us to today? What small acts of faith is God calling us to today? At the conclusion of the chapter, Abraham's acquired the cave and the heart of the promised land. But I want to make one important note here. The promised land was never just about living in the land. It was about living with God in the land. Let me repeat that. The promised land was never just about living in the land. It was about living with God in the land. Let's look again at Genesis 17 that I read earlier. I highlighted the end there to emphasize this point. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's a repeated refrain in the scriptures, that I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the bigger promise, not the land, but that God will be with Abraham and his descendants. So Abraham's banking everything on this promise. He wants his wife buried and himself to be buried in the land where God will dwell with his people. If you know the story of the Old Testament, it's a tragic one. Israel's finally able to enter that promised land after 400 years of captivity of Egypt, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because they doubted God. So they enter the land, and God dwells there with his people in the tabernacle and later the temple. But they will eventually lose the land and be exiled from it because they became more interested in the land itself than the God who had promised it and the God who dwelt with them there. The mark of an authentic believer is that we desire a better country. As Hebrews 11 puts it, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. For people who desire that country, there's a promise held out too, continuing in Hebrews. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God promises to dwell with his people in that heavenly country. If you're a believer today, that promise is for you, that you will one day dwell with God in that heavenly country. If you've never trusted in Christ, that promise is being held out to you today, that you can have a place in that heavenly country, and you can dwell with God there. That heavenly country will be no more mourning, there'll be no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. You only need to repent and believe and trust in Christ. It says that Abraham trusted in Christ, he believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's not these acts of faith that get us into the heavenly country. It's being united to Christ in faith. We need the righteousness of God in order to stand before a holy God and enter his gates. Let us hear and remember Philippians 3:20 as I close out here, that our citizenship is in heaven. Again, we're foreigners and sojourners. And from it, we await. We are waiting on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. But while we're waiting on our Savior, Christ Jesus, to call us home, or to return in his glory, let us walk by faith while we wait on the future promises of God. Let us mourn in faith. Let us remember our identity as sojourners and put our faith on display to the world. And let us give generously of our time, talents, and treasure towards the kingdom of God, so that by God's grace, we leave a faithful legacy. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that you've told us in your word that you've gone to prepare a place for us, and that you will return and take us to be with you. Grant us grace that we may never forget or neglect that promise. Lord, help us set our thoughts on things above and not on the things of this earth. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to mourn with you and mourn with one another. Lord, let us not forget that our citizenship is in heaven and put our faith on display for the world. And lastly, Lord, we pray that you use our small acts of faith and that you multiply them for your kingdom and for our joy. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.